find safety. It's where we find your goodness. You don't let us go. And we're so, so grateful for that, that you're holding us fast. We rejoice in that today. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated.
All right, you can be seated. Good morning. Thanks for being here. And we're so grateful. I've been so impressed with the way technology lets us hear broadcast there. And at the same time, I appreciate that technology and have enjoyed it. And some of you have given me great feedback and told me how meaningful it's been and so effective it's been. But we agree it's just an adequate replacement as needed, right? There is something special about being together. But live stream worked well enough. I got nervous. My kids were going to ask me to father them from a distance via live streaming a couple hours a week. I was tense at they were going to say, Dad, listen, we've been wanting to tell you something. We love live stream so much. We were thinking you could just not only pastor the church live stream, but what if, we just an idea, a couple hours a week from a distance, we just talk to you occasionally and then shut you off. Just turn it right down. We have kids here. Great to see kids. We have seniors here. So rewarding to see you all gathered together, and in some cases maskless here sitting together. And by the way, if you're watching us online, you still can enter to win. We're going to do a giveaway with this great supplemental resource that Pastor Yon told you about, help you grow on your own and kind of dig down deeper with the book of Jonah written by a well-known author, one of our favorites, Timothy Keller, called The Prodigal God. So we hope that you win. We hope all of you jump in, comment, and then win. By the way, I just wanted to throw a question out to you. When God wants our attention, when our hearts have, as this song described, wandered away from Him and we're doing our own thing, is it reasonable to believe that God doesn't just play nice and kind of say, you are wandering away from me, silly, silly goose? Is it possible that God doesn't mind hurting us in order to save us? It reminds me of what came out of me and my wife when our little ones were on a sidewalk in the city street and they managed to slip away and run towards the intersection. And I got to tell you, it was not in my instincts to say, kids, dad's trying to, don't, it's very, oh my goodness, honey, look at them. They are being so naughty. I hope that they stop and turn around and say, are you trying to get our attention, Mom and Dad? What came out of me that first time that ever happened, I'll never forget. There was a level of horror that came out of my voice and through my bones because I anticipated that what was happening here was they were racing to their death. And I got to tell you, I discovered that day, I'm not afraid to scream bloody murder to get their attention to help save them. In fact, I remember that I screamed shockingly enough that they stiffened up and stopped. I was like, note to self, screaming works. In that circumstance, it seemed to work. Really, when we dig into Jonah, do you know what we discover? We discover that God's willing to hurt the people He loves in order to save the people He loves. He is willing to hurt His children whom He loves if it means saving the children He loves. In other words, our God is not a God just waiting for us to kind of turn around and see Him, that He's trying to get our attention. Our God is not always playing nice and kind with the sweet whispers of winning us over. Sometimes God lays down the loving discipline hammer to say, you're about to ruin your life, and I'm willing to hurt you to save you. Now, if you grow up in the book of Jonah, then you probably think that, or you probably already know that there's a prophet. He's disobedient. God tells him to do something, and he doesn't. And it's easy to take away from our children's stories. It's easy to take away from Sunday school classes. And if you read it generically, the message you're going to receive from Jonah is, do not disobey God, because he will be mad, and he will punish you. And God forbid some disgusting tactic that he uses, like a fish or who knows what, in order to punish us. That's an easy read on the book of Jonah. And if you got that from childhood, it's totally understandable to believe that because of Jonah, we know that God is willing to punish you. But there's so much more than that. It's so much better. It's so much deeper than that. And today, we're going to dig in to Jonah's prayer when he's as far down and away from God as one could be. Think of the times in your life where you've been far from God. In relation to Jonah, it was in God's throne room. Jonah went so far down that he describes how disastrous his life is in his prayer. And so we're going to dig into his prayer today, and it's my hope that as we do, we see that the book of Jonah, the story of Jonah, is not about you, but I hope you discover that it's for you, right? The book is about God. The book is about his compassion. The book is about his grace, which we're going to see here today. The main story of Jonah is this. It's a subversive story. It's got a rebellious prophet in it, of course, who's named Jonah, and he despises his God. And he doesn't despise his God for normal reasons. Things didn't work out for him. He wanted to go to Tarshish and vacation, but God had other plans. It's not normal reasons. Eventually, we learn that he despises his God because his God loves his enemies. And that is the story, the main story. So here's where we are. God calls Jonah, and he says, you've got enemies. They're called Ninevites, and I want you to tell them I'm going to judge them. I've seen their wickedness. Tell them I'm going to judge them. And Jonah says, you got it, God. No way. Runs away, right? Goes down to Jaffa, and he gets on a ship, and then he takes off with these pagans, and then God hurls a violent wind, and he creates this storm. It's so bad, they decide the only way to fix it is for Jonah to go overboard. And Jonah decides it's better for him. He's more willing to go overboard to stop the storm than he is to submissively go under his God to appeal to his God. Imagine, how desperate are you that you're like, okay, submit to God, go overboard. Anyone ever gone on a cruise before? I want you to think about looking over the edge. And now I want you to think about going over the edge in a smaller boat in the storm seas that are so violent that the sailors are freaking out for their lives. And Jonah decides, here's my choices. I can go overboard or I can surrender to God. Send me overboard. That's preferable. It's almost bonkers, right? It's crazy. So the storm stops, and here's where we find Jonah. Now he's in the sea. And by the way, he's not floating around. He's not backstroking. He's not enjoying the stars under the sky. He's not watching the comet. He is not noticing the South Pole wall that's been discovered, a billion light years across. You know what he's doing? He's sinking down to the bottom of the sea. And certainly he believes in his heart his life is over. And this, actually, the story of Jonah is a bit of it's a satire. And what it does is it exposes human folly. It exposes and pokes fun of, and there's kind of like a satirical tone of laughing at the human who's got himself stuck. And with Jonah becoming this laughable figure who eventually is so childish that he starts pouting, and you can imagine him kicking the dirt and the stones because he had a shady tree and now it's gone. Meanwhile, God is at work in the hearts of the Ninevites, his arch enemies, and what is Jonah doing? Jonah's disgusted that he's had this shade in the hot sun, and now the shade's gone, and it's almost laughable. So the tone of the book is a satire. It's high literature. It is a beautiful story, and here's the big idea of what we're going to look at today. The big idea is this, that God changes our lives, and he does so using supreme grace. And how does he do that? By arranging or allowing us to reach rock bottom. Now, how many of you prefer, when you think about this word, and you've heard this, and I've heard this, and I've actually taught this many times, that God is willing to allow terrible things to get your attention. Do you believe that? I believe that. I want to go a step further. It's a lot more difficult to believe this, that God is willing to arrange things that are painful so that we reach where? Rock bottom. I want to just let those two words set in. God allows some things passively because he knows they're good for us, so he's kind of like, well, you know, I'm not going to interrupt this. And I think that's actually sound doctrine, but it's also sound when we look at the book of Jonah to believe that God is a God who will arrange some things for us. And he's going to arrange those things, and he's going to help us get up from rock bottom, yes, but not before he arranges us to be at rock bottom. Now, if you have a view that God just wants us to look nice, do nice, and feel nice all the time, this is going to ruin your life. It'll certainly ruin your faith if you believe that God's role in your life is to help you do good, feel good, and he is going to kind of upgrade your life and enhance your life. The whole book of Jonah and Job and some other areas, even Ecclesiastes and some others, would be a disaster to your theology. So, where then do we discover God's grace? Where do we discover God's grace? We probably learn God's grace generically in some Bible stories, right? We learn God's grace in some testimonies. If you've been around the church long enough, testimonies would be Sunday night and Wednesday night, and people would tell their story, and it was so heartwarming, and we're supposed to tell our story, right, about what God is at work doing. Some of us, I know our culture, it still blows my mind. I'll watch a funeral of a well-known celebrity rapper whose music is loaded with the filthiest explicit type of language that you can come up with, but they take time at the funeral to sing Amazing Grace. And the truth is, everybody knows the song. For a lot of people, we've learned Amazing Grace, and how have we learned Amazing Grace? We've learned it from the song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And over and over and over again, Amazing Grace, Amazing Grace, Amazing Grace. There's something that gets in our heart and we learn God's amazing grace. But here's the answer that we're going to find in the book of Jonah. We're going to find that God teaches us, we discover God's grace through one word, and it's this word here, arranged. Here we are in the book of Jonah. We're in chapter 2. Now the Lord, Jonah, where's Jonah? He's in the sea, right? He's kind of sinking down, and what does God do? Jonah is in the sea, and the Lord arranged for a great fish to swallow Jonah. So let me point this out before we go too far. God saved his life. How did he save it? Swallowed him with a great fish. When I was a kid, I thought the great fish was punishment. I thought spending 3 days in the acidic, disgusting belly of a gross thing with it's all slimy and full of all kinds of stomach acids, I thought this is his punishment. He had it coming to him. This is what he deserves. But really what God's doing here is he's sending the great fish for a reason, and the purpose, of course, is to save his life. So, and Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days. Hard to imagine. You might be the kind of person who says, do you really believe that the God of creation sent a fish and a human being lived inside the fish. Keep in mind, I've given my life to a faith that tells its main story is that there was a human who was dead and then in a few days was raised to life out of the tomb and it was empty and ascended to heaven. And I go all in on that. I'm willing to go all in on this. If God can do that, certainly why can't he do this? Others would say this is just an example of how it's a parable that you learn from, and this literature is supposed to teach us parabolically. Either way, here's the description in the book. Jonah is in the fish. He's going to be there for 3 days and three nights. And what did God do with the fish? How did he get there? He arranged it. He arranged it. In each case, this word is used in Jonah. It means God orchestrated the circumstances. A lot of us spend most of our time praying that God would orchestrate the circumstances in our favor. I know that our church here is so probably spiritually mature that you've never said, God, I would like you to intervene and kind of make things a little better for me, a little more comfortable for me, maybe a little bit more profitable for me, but I wouldn't mind if you arranged some circumstances for a little bit of a life enhancement. I wouldn't mind that. Nobody really would say, God, if you see fit, ruin my life. If you want to hurt me so you can save me, we don't do that. That's not normal. If you say things like that, you're not spiritual. You need some help. Get some help. Or maybe you aren't just that spiritual. But God is arranging the circumstances to teach Noah something he desperately needed to learn. Do you know what he needed to learn? He needed to learn God's amazing grace. He needed to learn God's compassion. And the main question in the book of Jonah, by the way, is your heart as compassionate as God's? Do you have the same overwhelming compassion for outsiders that you do for insiders who you know and love? His amazing, life-changing grace is going to be learned by Jonah. How? By God arranging terrifying circumstances in order for that to happen. So these are my kids, my beautiful, growing, blooming children right before our very eyes. I know my son Caleb looks taller than me in this picture, but I can assure you that the kids in the photo are just extra short. He's not that tall. They look adorable, but they weren't always this adorable. They know that. They were, at one point, like all of our kids, they were naughty preschoolers. They were old enough to run around and get in trouble, but not old enough to obey and submit and do what they're told. That has to, of course, be taught. So in their former lives, they were naughty. And they were overtly naughty and unashamedly naughty. And one of the things that they would do is that sometimes, and I'd mentioned this earlier, that we learned that, we probably started with our first kid, we learned that when kids see long sidewalks, it just says, you gotta run. Run, Forrest, run. And so we've noticed early on that while we were walking with our kids outside, when that sidewalk, say city street, right? City street, they see that sidewalk. My kids, all of them kind of had this instinctive twist and slip technique to break free. And what they would do is, while holding their hand, they would give it a twist like this and then slip. Twist, slip, go, gone. Just like that. Just before, they were long gone before I could finish my waffle cone. Straight to the intersection, as I mentioned before. And that's scary. That's scary. Just walking casually, looking around, enjoying the sights, twist, slip, gone. Kids headed straight for cars. And I already told you how I said I yelled at them, but, my wife was probably in this story, did the yelling. But it comes out of you to scream at them. So we learned another technique, because technically parenting is just learning to outsmart your smart kids, right? Stay a step ahead. So we learned this technique that we called squeeze and pull. Squeeze and pull. Squeeze and pull technique is this. I see the intersection. I see the sidewalk. I know how my kids are. They're going to do a twist and pull, but before the twist and pull, I'm going to do this. They're going to do this twist and slip, but I'm going to do the squeeze and pull before they do the twist and slip. So here's what it is. While holding their hand, I squeeze it tighter and tighter and tighter until, this is going to sound cruel, but hear me out. In this story, again, I'm the God character, okay? The kids are the disobedient prophet character. But listen, squeeze and pull because we see what's coming. What's coming? The intersection. Squeeze and pull. And when do you stop? If you hear bones, it's too late, okay? It's too late. But there's something called a pain reflex that our kids have, which is this. At some point, it hurts, and before their bones break, do you know what they do? They start to squirm. So their hands are up, getting squeezed, and they start to go, and you can see them kind of bend. And if you're a social worker out here or you're with CPS, it was not painful. They're so dramatic. They're so dramatic. So the squeeze and pull gets the kids to kind of give you this motion, like, and now, mind you, they're preschoolers. But you know what they think about? They think about getting close and trying to break free. They stop thinking about running. They stop thinking about and then we said, this is so successful, we started to use it at church. Get the kids near us in the lobby. Right, we're chit-chatting as youth pastors, and the kids see someone or something or a donut or whatever. They see the back door or whatever. They see the altar. They're pastor's kids. They see the altar. Just kidding. Just kidding. And we see it, and we just do the squeeze and pull right here, and they would know, I'm not going anywhere. Not going anywhere. They would pull. We'd pull back. Pull back. And this is a reasonable question. Why are you hurting me? Why are you hurting me? Because if I don't, your independence, your rebellion, and your absent-minded selfishness will kill you. That's why. So, as a parent, I'm willing to hurt you in order to save you. I'm willing to squeeze and pull so you don't twist and slip and ruin your life. And this is a method God uses. God uses this method to teach us life-saving dependence. Here's what I want for my kids. I want my kids to depend on me. We're going to keep you safe. Don't go off into the city streets and try to navigate it yourself. I'm going to help you. This is when they're preschool kids. Now they're out there, right? I mean, preschool kids. I want you to depend on me. So the method that God uses, life-saving dependence, there's a word for that. I'm going to give you actually two words. I'm going to give it to you. And I want you to think about this. If you're a note taker, write this down in your notes. We have an app that we use at on the church app, and you can take notes and write this down. But there's this phrase that I want you to see called severe mercies. The most important lessons that we have learned in life are the result of God's severe mercies. What does that mean? First of all, God's severe mercies are not punishment. They don't come out of anger. They are not something God does to someone because he wants to make sure that they pay. He is not so out of control with his anger and wrath that he's just like, bam, you're disobedient. I need to teach you something. You need to learn something. It comes out of a shepherd's heart. It comes out of a loving heart. Who does God discipline? It says, just like earthly fathers, they discipline those whom they love. And the troubling events that are difficult in our lives, the troubling events in our lives that are excruciating, the troubling events in our lives at the time later come to yield more good in our lives than we could have ever foreseen. In some cases, it's life-saving good. You've heard of the phrase, I'm sure many of you, foxhole conversion, right? What is that? Foxhole conversion is a soldier who is on the front lines, and here comes the incoming. Their life is in peril from these weapons, and why is it called a foxhole confession or conversion? Because someone is in their foxhole, and they realize this could be the end. And then they say things like, God, if you get me out of this, I will be like, I'll be a prophet or anything, really. Just get me out of this one. I'll serve you forever. Foxhole conversion. What does that mean? That means that there are times in our lives that it's painful. Our life looks like it's the one that we love and the one that we want is about to end. But we see in Jonah, there's this fatal flaw of independence. He's going to do his own thing for his own reasons. We see this fatal flaw in his character, and it's hidden in him. Listen to this. The only way for God to surface his independence from the Father is to bring a severe mercy. And he brings a severe mercy to him, and he exposes that in his character that he himself is pridefully disobedient, and he's going to do his own thing separate from God. And God doesn't just go, well, we lost another one. These prophets and judges, goodness gracious, we got to pick them better. We got to do a better vetting system. No. God says, he belongs to me, and I'm going to use severe mercies. And it was only until Jonah had gone down and down and now down into the water and now down to the bottom, it was only then that God was able to really bring him back and save his life. So he sends a fish. This great fish is a perfect example of severe mercy. When you say, what's a severe mercy? It's the fish. God is intervening, scooping him up into the fish, and of course, we know that he's there to pray. One commentator says this. He said, like he did with Jonah, the same God of Christianity uses radical treatment for us. Radical treatment. When we reject him and disobey him, he is willing to strip human beings of their self-sufficiency. I mean, isn't that what we do with parenting anyway? We kind of strip our little ones of self-sufficiency in order to get them in a position to depend on their parents who take care of them, and then off they go to learn independence and self-sufficiency under the authority and leadership of the Creator of the universe who loves them. So, God is willing and able. He's willing and able. It's in his heart. He's the Father. He is the Creator King and also our personal shepherd who is willing and able to strip us of our independence to teach us dependence on him, to strip us of self-reliance. In J.K. Rowling's graduation commencement speech in 2008, you've heard of J.K. Rowling, right? J.K. Rowling tells the story in her speech in 2008 that she had just had recently one of the worst years that a human being could have, and she had lost everything. She lost her marriage. She lost her career. I think she went on to describe how she lost her home. She had everything. She was at the bottom, and she decided that she had nothing else, that all she could do and all she could think to do is just focus on something she was good at. And she said, so I gave myself to writing. And some thought was given by her that if she didn't go that low, it's quite possible she never discovers writing. And evidently she's pretty good at it, right? She's written a few books that are pretty popular. So there's levels in which we discover the best things by getting down and losing things. And we're forced to have a new start. We're forced by God to experience this new start. So here's rock bottom. It's only when you reach the very bottom, when everything falls apart, when all your schemes and all your resources are broken and exhausted, that you are finally open to learning how to completely depend on God. Now, this is not fun, but how many of you would say, there was a point in my life, Pastor, this is what happened in my life. I was at the end. Would you raise your hand? That was it. I didn't know where else to go. I lost it all. Everything I loved, everything I was, everything I believed in, I was at rock bottom. And here's what we think instinctively as human beings. Rock bottom is bad. What if rock bottom is redeemed? What if rock bottom is a tool? What if God sometimes allows it and sometimes arranges it? What if that's where we finally are open to learning how to completely depend on God? You know why? Because before that, we got this. I got this. I'm doing this. I'm living the dream. I'm living, I've got all the success that is supposedly exists for me. I have now got it. So here's what we learn at rock bottom. we learn that you never realize. You don't. You don't realize Jesus is all you need until he is all you have. That's when you learn it. I didn't know I needed it until I lost it. Jesus puts it this way, you must lose your life, and then what do? After you lose it? You find it. But you don't find it until you lose it. Then it's gone. Jonah prays from rock bottom, and he says, all God's mercies. All God's mercies. Can you imagine this? Jonah is now in the fish. It's probably dark, isn't it? Probably dark in there, would you imagine? Unless the fish back then were well lit inside. Maybe God arranged a lantern. Who knows? But it's dark in there, and as he's thinking in his prayer, do you know one of the first things that, eventually Jonah gets to the part where he prays about God's mercies. By the way, I'm not sure if you're this carnal or unspiritual, but I'm pretty sure my prayers wouldn't include God's mercies. They would be blaming him. I'd be making my case that he's blown it. I'd be making my case that I'm right and he's wrong. But Jonah here now is talking about, it took him to the end, but he's finally talking about God's mercies. He prays from rock bottom. He's alone with God, and he begins to pray. In the climax of his prayer, he says, basically, there are so many mercies of God. So if Jonah was to begin to finally ascend and finally come up from the bottom, he was going to have to be brought to the end of himself. The way up, first of all, was down in God's kingdom. And the usual place to learn about God's grace, his greatest secrets, his supreme grace is going to be here in the fish, and God got him right where he wanted him. Now, people talk about God's grace, we sing about grace, but wouldn't you admit, until you've needed it, it's kind of abstract? Have you ever noticed that? Until you need God's grace, it's kind of out there. I had someone recently tell me that I spent my entire life, from childhood all the way up into my late 40s, early 50s, and I had the idea of grace, the concept, I had grasped it until my life collapsed and fell apart and I ruined my life and other people, and now God has welcomed me home in restoration. I have finally experienced the grace that I had sung about, talked about, learned about my whole life. What do we see? That people learn God's grace when they need God's grace, when they see that they need God's grace. And there are several crucial truths which the doctrine of grace presupposes, and it presupposes that someone acknowledges it and that someone feels it in their heart. And without that, without acknowledging it and feeling it and really embracing it deep down, I need it, I have it, and God's given it to me limitless, it's very difficult. Clear faith in God's grace becomes very difficult, almost impossible. But Jonah's prayer shows him coming to grips with three of God's mercies. Real quick, to understand God's grace, there's three truths I want to show you here. There's three life-changing truths to grasp. When you're at the rock bottom and you're praying, here's the three truths. One starts with this. I acknowledge my depravity. I acknowledge that I am dead. I acknowledge that I am stuck, dead, like a human body in a coffin. I have no life in me. Now, in our culture, we overcome this with good therapy. And our culture is insulted, possibly, by the idea that you start with nothing. You have nothing to offer God. There's not a lot of good going on. You're pretty much depraved. And I remember Saturday Night Live actually teased this idea of all you need is self-esteem. You just need to feel better about yourself. You remember this character here? Who's that? Stuart Smalley. You remember that? And I often wondered back then, Stuart Smalley, is that a spoof on Gary Smalley? Poor Gary, that's not fair. He's a Christian author, writer. And here's what our culture says. Our culture says you just need more Stuart Smalley, who would tell you I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. Right? And if you've been telling yourself that, that's okay. I just want to tell you there's more. There's more. Right? So you remember they teased the therapy idea that we just needed to feel better about ourselves. And ultimately, you determine what's right and wrong for yourself. And no one should be able to make you feel guilty. And you shouldn't think of yourself poorly because, after all, you're spectacular and someone just needs to tell you about it. And the scripture says we start, God tells us, you start dead in your sin, separated, enemies from God himself. It's called depravity. And here's what he says. He says, you threw me into the ocean depths. I sank down to the heart of the sea. The mighty waters engulfed me. I was buried, right? I was dead, dead, dead. That's where I'm at. And Jonah's prayer grasps this depravity. And he knew there was divine justice for my selfishness, my pride, my sin, and I deserve this death. But here's what we learn secondly at rock bottom. We say, I admit my spiritual powerlessness. I'm not going to be able to fix myself. Self-esteem's not going to help me come alive. If I'm dead in a casket, someone's not going to just say, just try really hard, and then I sit up. No, I'm powerlessness physically the same way I would be powerless spiritually. In our culture, we don't like this idea that we can't help ourselves, right? There's got to be an app for that. You can figure it out with technology. Whatever the problem is, just supply yourself ingenuity, a little modern thinking and expertise, engineering, bam, you can fix it. Anything you need to fix, you can fix. That's what our culture says. Our culture says if it's broke, you can fix it. Here's what we learn in Jonah. We're depraved, we're dead, and we're powerless to fix it. And what do we need? We need a supernatural grace-filled God to come and intervene. He says, I was down in the very roots of the mountains. Look how he describes how he was stuck, imprisoned, right? Locked. Shut. The gates were locked shut forever. I wasn't going to be able to get myself out. I'm condemned. I'm imprisoned. I'm dead. And the doctrine of grace resonates deeply only if we admit we can't fix ourselves. We can't fix our situation. We can't get out of death on our own. So the third truth, third thing we pray at rock bottom, I'm aware that what it took to save me was expensive. It was costly. We love the idea, right? Free grace. It was a free gift. Well, it cost somebody something, right? You remember you got a free, remember some of you received a free, what were those checks we just received? Stimulus. Remember you received the free stimulus check and you're like, this is so free. Can't believe it. Was it free? Did it cost someone something somewhere? Amazingly, God's free gift is like taxes. It costs, or it's like a refund or a stimulus check. It's free to you, but it costs someone somewhere. If you're paying your taxes, you're getting your own money back. Well, it's a separate sermon. But this is God's grace. Cost him, ultimately. And that salvation was incredibly costly. Lastly, Jonah prays and he says this, I look toward the temple. My earnest prayer went out to you, God, and I know that you're in the temple. Why is that important? Because it's at the temple where the blood of goats and lambs are being sprinkled on the mercy seat. Why is that important? Because the mercy seat includes the condemnation of the Ten Commandments, God's holiness and his Ten Commandments that say, this is how moral you have to be. And if you're sitting on the mercy seat, you're failing. You're blowing it. Why? Because you're human and you're trapped and you're depraved and you're powerlessness. And yet he turns his heart towards the temple where the blood is being shed on his behalf so that it can be covered. He can be in God's presence because blood has to be shed. The wages of sin is death. And he prays towards God's temple as a means of saying, I know what it cost you to save me from my moral failure. It cost you blood. Of course, they don't know that later on, he does not quite know yet that it's going to cost the blood of God's innocent son, Jesus. But the blood of the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people on the mercy seat is God speaking, I'm gracious, I'm compassionate, and I'm going to do what it takes to save you. So how do we approach God? How do we approach God? We approach him under the blood of Jesus, and that blood shields us from condemnation. Here's what we have to what we learn. God's grace becomes wondrous, endlessly consoling, beautiful, and humbling only when we fully believe, when we fully grasp, when we fully remind ourselves of all three of these background truths. We deserve nothing but condemnation. We are utterly incapable of saving ourselves. God has saved us despite our sin at infinite cost to himself. You'll read that in the supplement, the book that we recommend. God saved my life and he let me live. By the way, wouldn't you agree that if you came across somebody who says, and they're just loaded with joy and excitement, and you said, I got to know what's gotten into you. And they said to you, well, I was at my own funeral in a coffin, and during the receiving line, my wife, who was so, of course, distraught, she just, like, reaches out and lays hands on me, and I sat up. And so, like, they helped me get out of the coffin, and now I realize I was dead, but now I'm alive. Wouldn't you expect that person to be smiling at you? Wouldn't you expect them to be fired up? Wouldn't you expect them to have some joy? And this is where we find the joy of our salvation. Jonah's prayer is a joy-filled response. Jonah pray, and it ends with this: God alone is my salvation. He alone is my salvation. He actually ends this prayer with a shout. He says, lastly, but you, O Lord, my God, snatch me from the jaws of death, for my salvation comes from the Lord alone. This is how we respond to God. When we discover and we finally say, I can't save myself, God, in his mercy, in his grace, he does the saving. And in the wonder of this, we find joy. In the miracle of this, we find joy. In this, in these climactic moments where we realize that God really helped us come alive out of our dead, sinful coffin, that's when we find joy overflowing. Our joy is not in our circumstances, right? We pray prayers like this in the fish because God has saved us by his grace. And here's what Jonah decides to do. He says, but I will offer sacrifices to you with songs of praise, and I will fulfill all my vows. I'm with you, God. I'm going to follow you. And of course, we know that Jonah's in process and he doesn't follow him right away. Church family, if you're watching us online and you find yourself at rock bottom, or it sure feels like it, is it possible that God is trying to get your wholehearted attention and to help you discover, I'm a God of grace and I'm with you. I'm a God of grace and I'm saving you. I'm a God of grace and I'm purging you of self-reliance, because look at your life. You're going down and down and down and down, and I need you to surrender. And when you surrender, you're not going to get shame and condemnation. You're going to surrender under the blood, and that blood of Jesus covers you from his own condemnation. And right there at the rock bottom, we meet God. Right there at rock bottom, we learn God's grace. Right there at rock bottom, we learn God is compassionate. By the way, Jonah is praying this, and he doesn't even know how this is going to turn out, right? He's not saying, I'm completely devoted to God because he's got me up on shore and I'm back on my feet. He doesn't know what's going to happen. The real miracle here is not the fish and eventually him being vomited up on shore. The real miracle is someone just discovered God's grace. That's the miracle. Life change, transformation. I'm praying for you. I know some of you are close to rock bottom. Your kids are at rock bottom. Your loved ones are at rock bottom. Your spouse is at rock bottom. Maybe your marriage is at rock bottom. Maybe your career is at rock bottom. And you're like, I don't know how this happened. I must have done something wrong. Here's what I do know. I do know that by God's grace, he is intervening, allowing or arranging. And here's what he wants. He wants you to pray. I'm dead without you. I'm powerless to fix it myself. You have my whole heart. You have my whole life. You've got everything that you could possibly want from me is all yours. Will the circumstances get better? They didn't for Jonah. He was there 3 more days. But his heart condition is learning who God is. Let me pray for you. Father, today, we're mindful